Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them with me to John chapter 13 this morning, and I hope that as we get into this text, God will, in fact, show us Christ. We will see him. John chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 17 this morning. Couple of things very quickly. If you were here last week, we showed a video clip from Rosaria Butterfield, her testimony of how hospitality meant a great deal in her life and her coming to faith. I told you that video was associated with a book, and that book was coming in terms of Book of the Month. Well, it's here. That's the book Matt just showed you. It's a book on the back table. I would really encourage you to grab a copy of that book and read it. It is all about biblical hospitality. Not entertaining, but hospitality and loving our neighbors and doing the good things that we're called to do according to the Scriptures. So I really want to encourage you to grab a copy of that book. I think you'll be blessed by it. Something else I wanted to mention, but I don't remember what it is, so forget it. We'll just move on. So, okay, you should be in John chapter 13, verse 1 to 17 is what we're going to be looking at. For the first half of this summer, what we've really done is we've been considering how we might be more intentional about pursuing the mission that Christ has called us to. It's his mission. He had it first. He said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." But then he commissioned us as his disciples, as his followers, to pursue that mission in his footsteps and with his help. So along with a number of other like-minded sister churches in the Katy area, about 11 or 12 other churches going through this same kind of framework with us at the same time that we're doing it, we've been asking, what would it look like for us to actually pursue the vision of giving every man, woman, and child in Katy a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, not just platitudes, not just kind of churchy talk, but if we actually wanted to try to accomplish that, make valiant efforts towards that end, what would it actually look like for us to take that seriously? And the answer we've put forward, at least in part, is for us to even have a chance of pursuing that vision, of even getting close, it's really going to have to happen at the level of the individual, everyday, faithful believer. There's going to be no single church that's going to have some kind of program that's going to make this happen. There's going to be no collaboration of programs that's going to be totally effective at pursuing that vision. It's going to take all of us taking our calling and commission seriously and being intentional about leading missional lives. Now, with that said, we want to be careful to distinguish living missional lives from sort of quote-unquote doing evangelism, okay? They're not exactly the same thing. Doing evangelism is fine as far as it goes, but it's not really sustainable. It's punctuated. It's something we do when we're doing it and that we don't do when we're not doing it. When we think of doing evangelism, people generally think of more sort of programmatic, formulaic approaches. It's a script or it's a diagram or it's a methodology. It's a picture you draw on a piece of paper to illustrate the gospel to someone else or handing out a tract. It's those kinds of things. It's something you do when you're doing it, but then when you're not doing it, you're just not. You just kind of set it aside. It's an activity. What we're talking about here is sort of like the difference between dieting and living a healthy lifestyle. Okay, so let me explain what I mean. If you're fluffy like I am, you probably have similar experiences to mine with dieting. So you've probably gone through a good portion of your life. You start to get out of shape and you ignore it for a while, but then you begin to feel a little bit bad about yourself. You feel a little bit guilty for not doing better and you resolve to lose some weight. And so you set Monday as your start date. I'm going to start losing weight. I'm going to go on a diet beginning Monday. And what happens between now and Monday? You turn into Pac-Man. You're like, you're kind of like a prisoner on death row, you know, awaiting his last meal. Every meal could be the last. And so you go and you eat all the stuff that you love the most and you eat it in ungodly quantities. And then when you do start your diet on Monday, you got an extra 2 or 3 pounds to lose for all of that. But you start and you get into it and you're absolutely committed. You do all that you need to do to begin losing weight. You eat right. You eat all the things you hate and you step on the scale each week and you work out all the time. And once you eat all that stuff and you hate every minute of it, you're hungry all the time, but you're losing weight. So you're happy with what's happening. But in the end, it's not sustainable because you hate every minute of it. You're eating stuff you never would have eaten. You don't get to eat the stuff. You think, I'm never going to eat the stuff that I like anymore. It's just all over for me. And so maybe you hit your goal weight, maybe you don't. But at some point, you get tired of eating nothing but spinach and chicken breast, or your cravings for your favorite foods overwhelm you. And what happens? You go right back to living the way you were living before. And the next thing you know, you find yourself back at your starting weight, or even worse. And then you start to feel guilty, and you start to feel bad about yourself, and so you start the whole dumb cycle over again, right? And this goes on and on and on. It's up and down, because it's unsustainable. Now, instead of going on a diet, any dietitian or doctor or personal trainer will tell you that it's far more effective to simply work on living a healthier lifestyle in an ongoing way. The idea isn't to cut out all the pie. It's to enjoy a small slice of pie occasionally, not an entire chocolate pie in one sitting, like I will sometimes do when Judy brings one over. Judy, if you've had Judy Shields, I talk about her chocolate pie all the time because it's a spiritual experience. But you can eat the foods that you like in small portions occasionally, and eat, balance that out sort of by eating the healthy things that you don't maybe like as much, but also getting a decent amount of exercise. And if you're wanting to lose weight, the results may feel slower in coming, but you'll be more effective in the end because it's sustainable. It's not a punctuated thing. It's something that you can do long term, that you can commit yourself to. It's a lifestyle change, a new way to be on an ongoing basis instead of a thing to do on a punctuated basis. That's actually what we're after here. We're after a new way to be rather than something to do. We're not talking about a program or a script or an activity to add to your already overwhelmed schedules. We're talking about a lifestyle to live, a series of practices to weave into the fabric of your everyday life in a way that's sustainable, that offers an opportunity to bear a great deal of fruit, if for no other reason than it's a lifestyle exemplified by Jesus Christ himself. So at every step of the way, what we've looked at is how Jesus exemplified these steps that we're talking about. So these things we're talking about aren't just some kind of pragmatic strategy based on current trends. They're not just sort of the flavor of the month. They're practices that we see displayed and perfected in the life of the Savior as he pursued his mission for the lost. So Jesus lived a missional life, and we, in seeking after him and seeking to follow him, ought also to live missional lives, or else how can we even rightly call ourselves followers? If he lived missionally, we ought to also. So just to recap the ground that we've already covered very quickly, we framed these sort of five missional practices around the acrostic BLESS just to make them a little bit easier to remember. And the first one is be, or begin with prayer. What we talked about there is that we acknowledge that God himself is the engine and power behind evangelism, that the work of saving the lost is his work ultimately, and that while we're called to participate in that work, we have no power to accomplish it apart from his help, no power to accomplish it at all. The work of saving is God's work. He must act in grace. Pragmatism, doing what works, isn't actually going to help much in the work of evangelism unless you acknowledge that what works is God himself. So he is the pragmatic approach. God is what works. And so you seek to see him work through regular, faithful prayer. And so we pray for ourselves that God will give us compassion and concern for the lost, open doors for the gospel and the boldness to do something about it. And then we pray for the lost, that he will call them, that he will convict them, and he will save them. Hopefully, all of you have made a list of your top five, if you've been with us since that time, with just five people or five families in your life, in the life of your family, that you're praying for on a regular basis, that God would not only open up doors of opportunity for you to be a blessing in their lives, but also that he would work on them to soften their hearts to the truth of the gospel and open them up. Then we looked at L, listen with care. Once we're praying for individuals and opportunities, we want to learn to be good, active listeners. Now listen, that doesn't mean waiting our turn to talk, that we're actually good, active listeners, really listening, putting others first. That in itself, we said, is an act of self-denial and self-giving. People have an innate need to be heard and known, and along the way, if we'll listen closely, we'll find that people will tell us how to bless them, how to be a blessing to them. And then last week, we talked about the E of bless, eat together. And we said that what this was really all about was hospitality. We've prayed for open doors. We've prayed for opportunities to get to know the people around us. We want to cultivate the skills of being good listeners. And the table is a wonderful setting for all of that to take place. It's a place where real relationships are built and fostered and deepened. We're not talking about entertaining here. We're talking about hospitality. And if you aren't really sure what the difference in entertaining and hospitality is, then you missed the sermon last week. I'd strongly recommend you go back onto the website and download it and listen to it for yourself. Hospitality, eating together and making that a regular part of our lives, is an incredibly fertile setting for missional stories to grow within. Powerful things happen around the table. And then this week, I just want to look at the first S of bless: serving in love. So Jesus prayed, no question about that. We see it all over the Gospels. He listened, we saw him do it. He shared meals with tax collectors and sinners. And of course, he served. I don't really want to take our time this morning to try to make the case that Jesus served. I think we probably came in here like agreed on that. Okay, so I'm not going to try to prove to you that Jesus served. That's not really going to be the focus of what we're going to do. Instead, what I want to do with our time this morning is look at this great example in John's gospel of just one time where Jesus served in love. And I want to ask and answer the question, how did Jesus serve? So what did it look like when he served? If we're going to follow in his footsteps, it can be helpful to highlight a few things about the way that he served, knowing that the way he served ought to be a model for the way we serve. So for the remainder of our time this morning, I just want to focus on five ways we see Jesus serving, five characteristics of his service that we can see exemplified in this passage. And as we've been doing all along in this series, these five principles serve not only as the main points of sort of the sermon outline for this morning, but also applications for you to incorporate into your life. So look with me here at this familiar passage in John 13, and let me draw your attention to a few specific things that I want to show you. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." That's an important verse. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Father, we come this morning asking your help, that as we read your word, your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that you would reveal Christ to us. As we just sang, "Oh God, reveal your glory in the preaching of your word, until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord." We come thanking you. We come blessing your name. We come trusting that this is no ordinary book we're looking at, Lord, but that these are the very words of God. Write their eternal truths upon each of our hearts. And we'll ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing that I want to show you, the first way that Jesus served, is that Jesus served lovingly. Jesus served lovingly. In verse 1 of chapter 13, it opens, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Verse 1 serves as an introduction to everything that follows in this passage. It's a prelude to the action that puts forward the subject matter for the rest of the passage. And the subject it puts forward is love. This is how it frames the entire passage, and everything that's going to follow after this is we're talking here about love. So most of your Bibles probably have a footnote next to that phrase, "to the end," as in Jesus loved them and loved them to the end. If you do have a footnote there, you're going to see an alternate translation, something like "to the uttermost," because it could mean either way. It could either mean to the end or it could mean to the uttermost. Actually, you could understand both of those phrases in exactly the same way. It's as though John is saying Jesus loved them completely. He loved them utterly. Now let me give you an example, and then he provides this story of service. So I really feel like you could go either way with this point and say either Jesus served lovingly, or you could just as likely say Jesus loved servingly. And yes, I made up that word for continuity, but you understand the idea. He either served lovingly or loved servingly. And the idea here is that love is the context in which this act of service happened. So whether he loved by serving or served in love may be moot, because honestly, both are true. What's important is that love and service are inextricably linked in this passage. You cannot separate them. So then we ought to ask, what is love? And I can't ask that question without hearing Hathaway singing, "What is love?" back in the early 90s. But we'll try to ignore that for just a few minutes. We should just ask, what is love? That seems like a pretty simple question, but have you ever tried to answer it? Like, what actually is love? How would you define love if you had to, if you needed to explain what it means? For some reason, this is one of those questions that is kind of just bounced around in my head for years. It's something that has just been, I don't know if it's interesting to me or if it bothers me, but I'm just really trying to figure out how you would define love. What actually is love? And I've been wrestling with this for a long time. I can remember having this conversation with my grandmother when I was just a teenager. And I went in and I said, been thinking, I just said, "Nanny, what is love really? Like, how would you define it if you had to?" And Nanny, in all of her eloquent wisdom, rolled her eyes at me and said, "Son, you think too much." And maybe she was right. I don't know. But I feel like given the emphasis the Bible puts on love and given the way our culture abuses and redefines the idea, we ought to know what we're talking about when we say it. Now, most of us intuitively know, or at least think we know, what love is. It's one of those things that we sort of know it when we see it. But could we articulate it if we had to? If we were trying to explain what love means to somebody who speaks a foreign language and we couldn't use their word for love, whatever it might be, could we explain what love means? I've come to believe that love is one of those words that frankly defies simple, succinct, categorical definitions. It's something that's more maybe experienced than defined. But just because I was curious, I went ahead and looked it up in the dictionary. And what I found is that love, when succinctly and briefly defined, is almost always defined in terms of feeling. Dictionary.com defines love as an intense feeling of deep affection. And dictionary.com may not be the ultimate resource. You might look at Webster, or you might look at any other, but quite frankly, I looked at a lot of them, and they all kind of have similar ideas there. It's an intense feeling of deep affection. But biblically, I think that defining love in categorically feeling terms falls short. I think that it's not quite enough. I don't think that it goes far enough. After all, Jesus says, "Love your enemies." People we don't always feel affectionate towards. We don't always feel loving, if you want to put it that way, towards, and yet he said love them. I don't think he was telling us you have to feel a certain way per se, because honestly, having control of your feelings is pretty, it's not impossible, but it's pretty tough. We can't always sort of affect who we have a great deal of affection for. So the thing is, I don't want to make love less than a feeling, but I feel like it has to be more. I feel like it has to be more. And I'm led to that conclusion by the Bible itself. Where I think so many cultural ideas about love and the definition that arise from them go off the rails is in defining love with the primary focus being on the lover, on self. It's what I feel. Okay? And the Bible seems to paint a picture of love with reference to the beloved. It's not really on me exclusively. It's not what I feel. It's what I do for you. So I'm still wrestling with this a bit. I don't know if I'm doing a very good job of sort of articulating my own thoughts here, but biblically it seems that love is most often defined in terms of its expression, in terms of what it does. So to avoid losing you in the weeds here, let me give you a couple of biblical examples to illustrate what I'm saying. These are so well known, you don't even really need to turn there, but if you want to make a note of the addresses, that might not be a bad idea. The first one would be John 3:16. I think everybody knows it. If you watch a sporting event, you've seen John 3:16 on somebody's, you know, written across somebody's chest or something in makeup. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so this is what it is. When you read that verse, most people read the word so in a way that has it referring to the intensity of God's love, as in God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. But that's not the only way you can read it. Instead of understanding it in terms of intensity, it can be understood in terms of manner. So instead of being God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, it would be God loved the world in this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. This is how he loved the world. In other words, giving Jesus for the salvation of the world was the way God loved. It was the manner in which he expressed his love. So in that case, it's not as much about a feeling as about an action, about an expression of love toward the beloved. Now, there's another well-known verse in John 15:13 that says this: greater love has no one than this, then one lay down his life for his friends. Again, notice that it defines love in terms of action toward the beloved. It's not greater love is no one than this, that one feels passionate affection towards his friends. It's not greater love has no one than this, that he can't stop thinking about his friends. It is greater love has no one than this, that he does something for his friends, that he lays down his life for his friends. So I'm still working on this in my own head, and I'm not quite ready to sort of put forward what I would consider to be a concise, solid, authoritative kind of definition on love that encompasses all that the Bible says it should be. But I'm going to just propose two things I think the Bible clearly says it is. And this is maybe not the whole, but it's some of the parts. First, it's focused on the beloved. It's less about what the lover feels and more about what the lover does for the beloved. And second, that it seeks the well-being, the benefit of the beloved, even at the expense of the lover. So to sum that up, love is what I do for the benefit of others, even at my own expense. Love is what I do for the benefit of others, even at my own expense. And that means that its greatest expression can be found in the laying down of my life for someone else's benefit. That would be the ultimate act of love under that understanding. Now, if I'm on the right track biblically, then to serve in love is to ask myself, how can I give of myself for your benefit? Not thinking about what I'm going to get back in return, not expecting some kind of payoff, or not expecting to win your affection or to come out ahead, but solely so that through my love towards you, you might be enriched and blessed, that you might benefit. The problem with self-centered definitions of love that place the focus on the lover is that the Bible clearly defines love in selfless terms. In selfless terms. And whether we say that Jesus served in love or loved by serving, he did so in selflessness, seeking the good of the beloved, even to his own cost. Now, washing the disciples' feet didn't necessarily cost him greatly beyond humility, but it was a menial task typically assigned to the lowest of servants, and it certainly wasn't going to gain Jesus anything. The benefit was all for the disciples. But we do see incredible cost in what that act points to. More on that in just a few moments. But before we get there, let me show you the second way Jesus served. Jesus served inconveniently. Jesus served inconveniently. I once heard Chuck Swindoll preach on these verses, and he pointed out something I'd never really noticed before. He made his point by reading portions of several verses and skipping over content that didn't pertain to what he wanted to highlight in the text. So you'll understand what I mean in just a second, because I want to show you the same thing. Follow with me if you would. Look in verse 2. During supper, verse 3, Jesus, verse 4, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And then jump down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Now, do you see what happened there? Verse 2 could have said, before supper or after supper. Instead, it says, during supper. And in this case, just in case we think we might be reading too much into it, verse 12 makes it clear that supper was still going on once this was all done, because Jesus returned to reclining at the table. Now, in ancient Jewish culture, that was how you ate meals. You didn't sit in chairs like we do in our culture. You reclined. You basically laid down on one side with your elbow propped up, and you laid down side by side around the table. It's part of the reason that foot washing was an important kind of thing at a meal like this, because there was a good chance your grubby feet were going to be in close proximity to somebody else's nose. They're going to be, I mean, feet to head in some cases here. So with all due respect to the great Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, just remember that it's art and it takes a great deal of artistic license. The real Last Supper didn't look much at anything like that beautiful painting. Hey, really, wasn't even close. I had heard someone reenact The Last Supper recently in reference to Da Vinci's picture, and he took on the role of one of the disciples asking for the owner of the upper room to prepare a place, and he walks up to the host, and the whole group is behind him here, and he walks up and he says, "We're going to be needing a table for 26, please," and the host kind of looks around him and says, "Well, there's only 13 of you," and he says, "Well, yeah, but we're all going to sit on the same side of the table," okay? I mean, that's how Da Vinci pictures it, right? So we got to be careful that we don't import sort of artistic ideas into the reality of what's happened here. What's happened is that at some point during the supper, Jesus decided to get up and wash the disciples' feet. And then when he was done, he returned to the meal. He got up in the middle of dinner and washed their feet and then returned to the meal. Now, this wasn't service rendered because Jesus had some extra time on his hands and didn't know what to do with it. He was occupied. The timing was odd on the surface. This was the Passover meal. It wasn't like a casual thing. Think Thanksgiving dinner. So imagine having Thanksgiving dinner with your family when all of a sudden in the middle of the meal, someone hops up, leaves the room, comes back wrapped in a towel and starts washing everybody's feet. It's honestly a little awkward, probably. Nobody really would have expected that. It wasn't a service of obligation or expectation. No one expected Jesus to do this. He was the most honored guest in the room. Not the lowliest servant. Now, this was a service of love to meet a need. On the surface, the need was pretty simple. They had smelly, grubby, dirty feet that needed washing, and there was no one jumping at the chance to do it. But there was a deeper need than that. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 and following, we're told about something that John leaves out. Apparently, during the supper, the disciples began to argue over who among them was the greatest. Now, obviously, Jesus was unanimously assumed to be in the first place in that competition, with the possible exception of Judas Iscariot thinking otherwise. But there was hot competition for that second place. And Jesus, desiring to serve them well and love them well with a gentle but powerful correction, showed them that the way to greatness wasn't to climb a ladder to get there, but to descend into it. You descend into greatness in the kingdom economy. And so he told them, quote, "The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So he's essentially saying, you all recognize me to be the honored guest. You all recognize me to be the greatest among you. And yet, look at what I'm doing. I'm serving. Now, making that point in the middle of supper by leaving the meal and washing the disciples' feet might not have been the most convenient act of service, but it was the most effective and the most needed at that moment. We would do well to follow the example Jesus set for us here. We would do well to remember this. Our tendency is to serve when it's convenient. When all of the stars align and the time seems right because we've nothing more better, better or more pressing to do. the middle of a Thanksgiving dinner would not be a time we'd be likely to spring to this kind of service. We'd not likely jump to it, but maybe it should be. Maybe the right time to serve is when a need arises that needs service. What if serving like Jesus served means focusing less on what's convenient for us and more on what's beneficial for the ones we're serving? Wouldn't that be what serving in love looks like? Jesus served inconveniently, and at times we'll find ourselves faced with the very same opportunity. So let me challenge you, next time you have that opportunity, take it. Next time you're on your way to work and you're running late, but somebody's broke down on the side of the road and you can help them change a tire. What's the worst that could happen? Tell your boss you're helping them change a tire. If he fires you, he's a jerk. You'd be better off somewhere else. Probably not. I don't know. Be careful with that one. If that goes well, that was my advice. If that goes bad, that was totally on you. I'm not responsible for your decisions. So take the opportunities. Thirdly, Jesus served proximally. He served proximally. Now, this is kind of a no-brainer, and I don't know why I chose that particular word. It's the only one that made it concise, I think. But no-brainer here, but there's an important application. Jesus served those who were around him. He served, in this case, the disciples. And you say, well, yeah, who else would he serve? Who else would he be about serving? That's a good question. Yet, if you're like me, you've probably heard brothers or sisters talk about how they want to go on mission trips or even go long-term out onto the field or how they want to serve in this or that way in this or that place. And sometimes they're even frustrated and they don't feel like doors have opened to allow them that kind of service. And they're not serving at all while they wait for those opportunities to come. And they look at you like you're from outer space if you just say, hey, why don't you start right now with your own neighbors? Why don't you start right now with the people who are already around you? I mean, I get it. There are deep needs in Africa and South America and Asia and Ukraine and Japan and all over the entire globe. And God calls some of his people to meet those needs and to serve those peoples. And praise God for his call and praise God for those who respond to that call and go. But there are also needs next door. There are needs right in our vicinity, right across the street, in the cubicle on the corner at work. It's always been an odd thing to me that so many Christians have such great aspirations for service and ministry to those in need that they fail to see the everyday needs right around them. Some of you may be called to go serve people far away. If so, answer that call and go. If that's what God has for you, in fact, let us know so that we can support you in that and help launch you out. We've got a long and exciting history of doing that out of this church, and we'd love to continue that for as long as the Lord will prosper us and allow us to continue to do ministry here. But some of you are right where you need to be. Some of you are exactly where God wants you to be, not simply because God hasn't called you to serve people somewhere else, but because he is calling you to serve the people where you are. All of us, as people of Christ, have been called to a life of service to others. So please hear this because it's an important point. It may be the most important point I'll make all morning. God has either sent you to the people he intends for you to serve, or he is sending you to the people he intends for you to serve. You're either already in your proximity or they're where you ought to be headed. But God's not so weak and lacking in sovereign ability that he somehow made a mistake in your life and has you here when the people you're really supposed to be serving are there, wherever they may be. So as Rosaria Butterfield said in the video clip last week, God always gets the addresses right. He always gets them right. You're where you're supposed to be. There's not been some mistake that's happened. You're exactly where God intends for you to be. If you have a heart for service, for ministry, praise God. You should. You want to help people, you want to serve them in love, that's good and right. That should be the heart of every Christian. Start right now, right where you are, with the people who live near you, who work near you, who pray near you, and play near you. If God has called you to a great work in a third world country, or even to the impoverished, to our own city, by all means, heed that call and find a way to get into proximity to serve. But don't think you have to seek out the impoverished and underprivileged to find need. There's needs everywhere. There are ways you can serve those far from God in your own neighborhoods, in your own offices, in your own social circles, in your own schools. You just don't know what the needs are yet. But you can be intentional about learning them. So listen for the needs and find ways to serve the people who are right in front of you, just like Jesus did. Fourthly, Jesus served indiscriminately. Jesus served indiscriminately. I want you to consider the feet that Jesus washed in this passage. Sitting at this table with Jesus, one of the owners of a pair of grubby feet was Simon Peter. Now, at the end of this meal, Jesus is going to predict that on the very same night, before the sun rises in the morning, Simon Peter is going to deny knowing Christ three times. Peter would be afraid and ashamed of his association with Jesus, and Jesus knows that Peter will deny him before morning light. But first, Jesus washes his feet. Think about that. Also at this table was Thomas. Thomas, who just a few days later would doubt Jesus. Thomas, who would so easily forget or be skeptical of Jesus' promise that he would return from the grave, that he would disavow belief that Jesus had risen without hard, concrete proof, even in the face of the testimony of his friends. Resurrected Jesus will offer for Thomas to put his hand in the spear wound in his side or to put his finger in the nail wounds on his hand. But first, he washed Thomas's feet. Then there were the rest of the disciples, all of whom abandoned Jesus once he was arrested, scattered off into the darkness. After Jesus is killed on a Roman cross, they'll go into hiding for fear of their association with him. Even though he had commissioned them and told them to go out, instead they're going to go hide and they're going to try to be incognito, and they're afraid of Jesus and what it would mean for them in terms of their association with him. But before all that, Jesus washed their feet. And then there was Judas Iscariot. He's at this table. Judas, who would leave this supper on his newly washed feet to go betray Jesus to his enemies for the price of a slave. But first, Jesus washed his feet. It's easy to serve those that we like, those that are good to us, those who are appreciative and grateful. Jesus served those who would deny him. He served those who would express their gratitude through abandonment. He served those who would prove in at least one case not to be his friend at all, but his enemies. Serving in love means meeting needs, sometimes indiscriminately, even in cases where we may know that it will open us up to betrayal, ingratitude, and injustice. And that's a hard one. That's a really tough one, because in thankless times like that, Jesus has to be enough. Serving him has to be sufficient reward. Glorifying God through obedience and loving service has to be reward enough. Is glorifying God enough of a reward to enable you to serve those who will be thankless, ungrateful, who may turn on you or betray you? It was enough for Jesus. Finally, Jesus served sacrificially. He served sacrificially. Now, there's something deeper going on here than what you see on the surface. This act is kind of like what he does here, this foot washing. It's almost like an onion. You just keep peeling back layers, and there's more underneath. So on the surface, the need was dirty feet. I mean, that's just, we got to wash these feet because they're dirty. The deeper meaning here was that Jesus was teaching the disciples a much-needed lesson on humility. We've already seen that. They were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Jesus said, "Let me show you what greatness looks like." And he took on the role of a servant. But below that, there's an even deeper need and an even deeper meaning at play in this act. There's a parable of sorts playing out in front of the disciples' eyes. Verse 7, "What I do, you don't realize now, but you'll understand later," he says. Okay, now look, we need to talk about what that means and what Jesus is speaking about. This is a parable, in a sense. It's an object lesson, and it's a parable that points to the greatest expression of Jesus' service, a sacrifice that goes far beyond the humility of washing feet. Watch how this plays out. In verse 2, John has told us that the wheels of intrigue are already turning. Judas is already planning to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows it. In verse 2, John's setting the lower limit of this object lesson. It doesn't get worse than Judas. It doesn't get darker than this man who would betray the one who has loved him so and showed him grace and acceptance. It doesn't get lower than this one who would sell the king unto death for the price of a slave. And in verse 3, John sets the upper limit. Jesus came from God. He's going back to God, and all things had been given into his hands. No one is more worthy. No one is more exalted. No one is higher than this man. No one has more authority and power. He is coming from the highest of heights. And in verse 4, this Jesus, the most exalted, the Lord's anointed, gets up from his position of honor at the table of fellowship, steps out of his robes, wraps a towel around his waist, taking the form of a servant, and not just any servant. Again, this was the lowest of servants. And there's something else in verse 4 that takes this act of service from surprising to unconscionable. Look at verse 4. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, first century Israel is an honor-shame culture. Position was extremely important, far more so than it is in our culture now. That's at least one reason why the disciples are arguing over who among them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility in our culture is a virtue. It's something that we really want to promote. But in this culture, to a great degree, humility was seen sometimes as weakness, especially in sort of the Roman kind of aspects of the culture. Humility wasn't something you aspired to. So he gets up and he does all of this. And in this honor-shame culture, this Jesus, unanimously acknowledged to be the highest among them, the most worthy of honor and glory, takes on the role of the lowest, most menial slave. It wasn't just unusual. It wasn't just uncomfortable. It's jaw-dropping to the disciples. I can understand. I can kind of get into Peter's shoes and be like, oh, no, I don't need you to wash my feet. Thank you. I mean, if you've ever been in a foot washing service, even with people that are like equal to you, it's more uncomfortable getting your feet washed than being the washer. I'll tell you that. So I can kind of understand that. But so it would have been shocking enough for Jesus to remain in his robes and wash their feet with a towel in hand. But that's not what he does. Pay close attention to what happens here. He takes off the garment of his glory and he begins to wash their feet, wiping them on a towel which was wrapped around his own waist, taking their filth onto himself. He took it onto himself. Now, this to John is massive. He wants to grip you with this. He wants to get a hold of you and refuse to let go. Throughout this passage, he uses what's called the historical present. He's like an announcer at a baseball game or at a football game. You know, he's at the 40, he's at the 50, he's at the 40 again, he's at the 30, he's at the 20. He could go all the way. He's like calling the shots, but he's doing it almost in present tense. Okay. Now, it's translated in your Bible in many ways in past tense, but you'll notice in most cases there's an asterisk by the verbs, because in the original text it's in present tense. It's drama. He's trying to put you in that scene. He wants you to see this. He wants this to grab you and not let you go. The idea that this would happen is to John nothing short of earth shaking. So I hope you're starting to see the picture that's developing here. Let me summarize it for you. The highest, most exalted one steps out of the place of honor and reverence, removes his glory, takes on the form of a slave, takes the filth of even the worst of men to himself. And then in verse 12, when he'd washed their feet, he takes his garments and reclines at the table again. He removes the filth from their presence, clothes himself again in his former glory, and returns to the place of honor from which he came. This just isn't an act of sacrificial service. It's a parable of the greatest act of sacrificial service ever rendered in all of creation. When the exalted second person of the Trinity, God the Son, left the glories of heaven to take on humanity, not so that he might be served, but that he might serve and give himself as a ransom for many. The ultimate act of sacrificial loving sacrifice, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then after this object lesson that pointed forward to the reality yet to come, he says in verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Christian, you've been sent to serve in love. And the model that's been set for you is one of deeply sacrificial service. Jesus gave his life for you. So the question we ought to ask is, what then should we be unwilling to give in service to him? and to those who called us, whom he has called us to love. If he gave all, what should we be unwilling to give? In what way are we greater than the master? Jesus served lovingly. He served inconveniently. He served proximally. He served indiscriminately and sacrificially in pursuit of his mission to seek and save the lost. Doesn't that sound like fun? In all seriousness, this is where the rubber meets the road. We've been blessed to be a blessing to others. We've been blessed to bless others. Now, the chances that you're going to be asked to die in the place of a neighbor in this country is pretty small, at least for the time being. But as we pray and as we listen and as we share meals with those around us, can we listen for the needs and meet them? It doesn't take much to bless someone. Mostly it's just willingness to be there, willingness to do it. But the impact that truly selfless service has on others far outweighs the actual cost of the service. What if you knew that through a little inconvenient sacrificial service, you might see doors thrown wide open to have spiritual conversations you didn't otherwise even know how to start? How would I even get to this conversation? A few years back, Philip Reinicke was still in high school, and he and I used to meet for coffee on a regular basis to talk through the Bible and other books to help him just sort of grow and mature in his faith. And I used to challenge Philip all the time by telling him that a disciple can't rightly be considered mature unless and until he or she is reproducing, at least to the extent that they're sharing their faith. You can't consider yourself to be a mature follower of Christ if you're not doing what Christ was about. Okay, and so I would say, listen, that's kind of a mark of maturity, is that you're regularly looking for opportunities to share your faith and to be missional, to be evangelistic. The goal of Jesus' discipleship program, as far as I can tell, seemed to be to prepare the disciples to reproduce and extend the offer of the gospel while the Holy Spirit works sanctification within them. So I figure I'm in pretty solid ground there. But one day over coffee, Philip said that he sometimes found it difficult to strike up conversations on spiritual matters and asked what he could do about that. He said, it can be awkward to just be like, so what about Jesus? Right? And so he's like, so I don't really always know exactly what to do about that. How should I strike up these conversations? And my response, I think, maybe surprised him a little bit. I told him to mow his neighbor's yard secretly. I said, just go mow the neighbor's yard. Don't even tell him you're going to do it. Just do it. You know, because he'd mentioned at one point when I went to grab him, I saw that the grass was a little high. So just go mow the neighbor's yard and don't say anything. I wasn't sure if he would actually do it. Well, then I heard from Helen. She texted me and she says, hi, Pastor Matt. My neighbor came knocking on my door Thursday evening asking if it was Philip that mowed and edged his lawn. He came home and his lawn was neatly done. I assured him Philip would not have done that. And it was probably garden services that just did the wrong house. Later, when Philip got home, I told him how funny it was the neighbor thought it was him that mowed the lawn. Big was my surprise when Philip said sheepishly that it was garden services, the Philip garden services. When I asked him what made him do it, he told me about your conversation and challenges that you gave him. Now, the impression that Philip's service made on that neighbor, even from such a simple act, was enough to get the neighbor to initiate conversation. The neighbor came over and said, did Philip mow my lawn? And as I recall later, when it became kind of known that that had happened, then that Philip did have another opportunity to talk to the neighbor. The neighbor asked him at one point, so what possessed you, a teenager, a high school student, you know, to just come over and mow my lawn with no expectation of getting paid or anything like that? And what Philip told him essentially was, well, I've been blessed and I want to be a blessing to others. He had an opportunity to share just from that simple act of service. It doesn't take much to open doors. A particular event happened about 4 years ago, but what do you want to bet if you went to that neighbor today and you asked him about it, he'd not only remember the time Philip mowed his lawn, but the reason he gave for doing it. I bet he would. Doesn't take much, and yet the more you're willing to listen for and meet needs, the wider the doors tend to open. So we can pray like Jesus did. We can learn to listen like Jesus did. We can be hospitable and share meals like Jesus did. Can we also be intentional about finding ways to serve those far from God in service to the mission? I hope that you would say with me, like I've hoped every week you could say, I can do that. That's something I can do. That's something I can incorporate into my life. Small acts of service to bless others. Not just sometimes randomly, but a lot of times if you'll listen to people, they'll tell you how to bless them. I think we can do that. What do you say? Yeah. Pray with me, and then I remembered what I wanted to say in the beginning, so I'll tell you after the prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your service to us, your service of love in sending your own Son to die for us, to serve us by giving his life for us, to love us in that way. God, let us in gratitude and joy serve you and serve those around us in your name, that through our good works they might glorify our Father in heaven. And it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.